Good morning. So good to be here this morning as usual. But even more important this morning is because we are starting our Advent season. So we're taking a break from reading or going through the book of 1 Samuel. So the next few messages are going to be from selected passages, which are going to be our Advent readings until we get to Christmas. So this morning we're reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. And if you're able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Jeremiah 33, 14 and 16, God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The word of the Lord. Would you, God, guide us this morning as we hear you speak to us through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We can all agree that there are certain cries being heard everywhere right now as we speak. The cries can be heard from places as North Africa in Nigeria, Lebanon, Syria, and France. It's a cry when people are arguing and people are asking and people are wanting to have peace, to have love, and to exist in perfect harmony. It is a cry for protection from the enemy. It is a cry for justice to be done where there is injustice. It's a cry for the restraint of evil to be done immediately. And even closer home, we would not want to think, but it is true that even in our own city streets, in our own colleges, as we seek to coexist with one another, cries can be heard from the University of Missouri to Colorado to other places. And the question that we're all asking is one: who will fix the problem? What will fix the problem? Is it going to be a military solution, a political solution, a religious solution? No one seems to know. And then we look at our Bibles and realize that this is not a new or unique problem that we are facing in our world this morning. By reading through the Old Testament, we recognize that the people of God search for a better king. They search for a better day. A time that would come when God or someone, a king, would finally conquer all of their enemies and bring about justice and peace in the land. Because you know why? Because when God called his people and placed them in the promised land, he promised protection. He promised God's rest. But it seems at times that God's people were facing all sorts of things: war, exile, corrupt kings and priests, as we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and evil judges. The hope for this promised king that was prophesied by the prophets seemed to be fading, slowly fading. As we look around in our world, but not just our world, but as we look around in our own hearts, as I think about my own troubled soul, I wonder if the hope for a better day, a hope for a better king to come and rule my life, to come and make things right, make things the way they are supposed to be, for things are not the way they're supposed to be. I wonder if sometimes I lose that hope. I wonder if we as a church sometimes feel like our hopes are fading for a king to come and rule and bring us perfect justice and righteousness. I hope our text this morning is encouraging to me and to you, because there is a hope. The king has indeed come. Looking at verses 14, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." For us to get a good concept, a good context of what this is all about, we need to back up a little bit in chapter 33 and look at verses 6 to 9, where God is actually declaring that he will bring back the fortunes of his people, Judah and Israel, the divided kingdom. That he would restore their abundance and security. That they would know days of peace and joy and glory before the nations of the earth. He promises to give them salvation. He promises to forgive all of their sins. He's reversing what was once a desolate and wasted city into a glorious place. No wonder many scholars have called the prophet Jeremiah a prophet of hope. Because in these chapters, actually from chapter 30 to 33, they're called the consolation prophecies, where the prophet is actually looking at judgment, but he doesn't see judgment as an end in itself, but as a means through which God blesses his people. And then here in the beginning of verse 14, he starts with the word behold, which is actually ushering to us and telling us that the prophet is about to announce something that we all ought to hear, something very important. It's a fulfillment of a, it's a futuristic fulfillment of the good word. Literally, actually, that beholding something is a good thing is about to happen. Something really good is about to happen. And then he says, because in those days, which is really referring to the day of the Lord, the day that God has appointed, when the right time comes, I will make this fulfillment. And the question is, what is the fulfillment that God was supposed to make to his people or to David? We have to go back to the Old Testament again, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we find the Davidic covenant. What is it that God had promised the king that he would do? It was the everlasting kingdom that as long as the people of God were there, God had promised that there will always be a king from David's line on the throne, an everlasting kingdom. And so Jeremiah is here prophesying of this restoration of the Davidic kingdom, looking forward to the righteous branch, as he calls him. Remember, the same promise is actually exactly made in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And again, Isaiah prophesies of this same righteous branch. We see that in Isaiah 4, 2, and Isaiah 11, 1. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, we can all imagine, is he prophesying about Zerubbabel, about other good kings that had come after the Babylonian exile, kings that came from the line of David and took over from David? They might have been good kings, but is this really a reference to these kings? Clearly, this is a righteous branch which cannot fit the description of any other man. And as scholars have called this, they call them that we can only see those other kings that come after David as types. Types of the Messiah. Why do I say that? Because the Davidic covenant and its promises have been fully fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to how John captures this. He says in Revelation 22, verses 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things to the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And Paul, earlier on, before John, had captured the God's appointed time when he would send his own son. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is the prophecy that's being fulfilled here, the Son of God. But what does he come to do? What is Jeremiah telling us that this true king comes to do? He says in verses 15b, this king comes to execute justice and righteousness, meaning it is an establishment of a right government. Justice here, as Calvin sees it, refers to the defense of the innocent. And righteousness, or judgment, as it's used sometimes in the Old Testament, refers to the punishment of iniquity. It is the protection of the good and restraint of evil. And Calvin, actually, John Calvin, joins these two terms together because they have a powerful meaning when you put them together. He says, it means that this king will be upright and just so as to be in every way perfect and to exhibit the model of the best king. He is the example of the best king. And his execution of justice and righteousness is perfect. But I ask you this morning, and I entreat all of us to think of it this way, that there cannot be a more perfect justice of God than the very King himself laying down his life. He who was without sin becoming sin on your behalf. And what does he do when he's on that cross? He satisfies God's divine justice for your sake, dying the death that you and I deserved, taking upon the wrath that God was supposed to pour upon you so that you would not have to face His justice. That He takes it upon Himself and that He was punished for our iniquity. God Himself, this true King, was punished for your iniquity, for my iniquity. And then we're told that by His death and by His resurrection, He's establishing this God's kingdom, which is spiritual, where men are being called into this kingdom and being reformed, being called into the image of who God is. It's a message of righteousness. It's a message of truth. It is Christ. It is this perfect, righteous branch that comes to us and defends us. He restrains evil, but He also rules in our hearts, as John captures this in John chapter 16, verses 8. He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You know, there are so many things that are promised in Scripture. We can read through all the prosperity and all the good things, the welfare of men and women that are promised in Scripture, but there cannot be a better word. There cannot be a better message that the message, the King has come and He has fulfilled His justice on your behalf, that He has died, the King Himself has died on your behalf. There cannot be a better message than that for any one of us. And what is our hope then in that? I like what Calvin, again, I borrowed so much from Calvin because this was really good, that he says, and then our hope is in this promise to the foundation, or rather he likens our hope as a foundation of a house. Can we see the foundation of this building? We cannot see it, but we know it's there, right? We know that there's foundation that runs deep in this building. And so Calvin says, the foundation of a house is not visible to our eyes, so ought our faith to be in like manner founded, and to drive deep roots into God's promises, so that its firmness may not be in the air, nor have a visible surface, but a hidden foundation. That our hearts are hidden in Christ alone. We cannot hope for anything apart from the fact that God has spoken. That the very same God who spoke creation into being has spoken to you about what He has done on your behalf. And the efficiency of God's promises depend on who? They depend on Jesus Christ alone, who is the only righteous branch. I like 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 that says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." What are you hoping for this Christmas? What can you hope for this Christmas as we remember and celebrate Christ's incarnation as He comes to be born as a man? This child that's born of the Virgin Mary is the promised King that was meant to come. He's the one who comes to bring the good news to the poor. He comes to bring good news to you. He's the one who comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the chorus is found, as we sung this morning. And while the very best day is yet to come, because it shall come when He returns, we can still praise Him because He is our justice and He's achieved that on our behalf. But this true King who rules over us has also become our righteousness. Looking at verse 16, we see He says, "In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." This King that is coming is not only coming to rule in justice, He's not just coming to rule in righteousness, but He comes bringing salvation to all. He comes bringing deliverance and security. He will deliver His people from their enemies so that they may live in peace in the land. That is what He promised His people. And salvation here is seen as both temporal and eternal. Salvation is here both physical and spiritual. What do I mean by that? It is God promising to save His people from their enemies, from their sin enemies, those who are exiling God's people and destroying their land and everything else. But the promise also is looking forward to an eternal salvation of all God's people, to our salvation that comes forth from the people that God had chosen from the very beginning. In a broader sense, its salvation is really a deliverance from our very utmost, our ultimate enemy, the devil himself. And He makes reference here of these two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Judah is here, in fact, signifying those who confess the Lord. They are the ones that are saved from sin. They're the ones that are saved from the law. The ones that are saved from God's wrath, from hell, from damnation. And who saves them? This branch of righteousness, the Messiah. He's the one who was raised up and was sent to be a Savior. He comes to the world for this particular purpose, to secure salvation for his people. Scripture reminds us he is the author of salvation. That salvation can only be found in Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 2:6, he said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Then he mentions Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will dwell securely. What does that have to do with anything? I love how the author of Hebrews captures this dwelling securely so beautifully. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 24, listen. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word, the blood of Abel." That is the place that we have come. That is how God's people dwell securely. Because having been saved by Christ, we are in his utmost safety. You know what? You and I have nothing to fear from the justice of God because it has been satisfied. We have nothing to fear from the law because Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf. We have nothing to fear from our enemies because they have been conquered and destroyed by Christ's death and his resurrection. Because the God of peace is with you. The God of peace is with us. And we have peace with him. We enjoy God's rest, his shalom, that was promised in the Old Testament. And Jehovah is the one who surrounds us. The mountains surround Jerusalem. So we are covered by God. That Christ is our stronghold into which we run. And we are safe. That greater is he that is within us than the enemy that is in the world. That the angel of the Lord is the one that encamps around those who fear him. And we are made safe. So we cannot fear. You cannot fear because when you fear, where is your salvation? Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation and peace, again, just like justice and righteousness were put together. Salvation and peace are here connected together. But let us not for a moment think that we live in this world in a place where we're living in perfect peace, that there is no trials, that there is no troubles in our life. That would be a lie if I said that, because the Bible tells us so, that in this world you will have trouble. But Jesus says in John 16:33, a verse that we all know, "I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And at the end of verses 16, as we read, the city is here describes, the city where the king dwells is now given a name. And the name of the city is "The Lord is all righteousness." A difficult passage for us to interpret indeed. But righteousness here is actually a name. It's a name that's alluding to a messianic king, a king who comes to vindicate people's causes and giving them victory, that he's the one who comes to bring us salvation. He's the covenant keeper, covenant-keeping God who comes to redeem his people. This name is now given to, this name that's only given to Christ is now given to a city. It's now given to those who become the New Jerusalem. Who is the New Jerusalem? The church. You are the New Jerusalem. You are the righteousness of Christ. You are the ones who are called to be righteous. I like what one commentator, J.A. Thompson, puts his quote. He says, "The inference is that Jerusalem would so manifest the qualities of justice and righteousness, in contrast to her past record, that she would be worthy of such a name and exemplify the divine order of all the cities and all the people in Israel." It is the city of God, Jerusalem, exemplifying covenant holiness. How are we as a church exemplifying God's holiness, his righteousness? So that is why you and I are called to grow in holiness and knowing God more every day of our life. That is why we're called to minister to those who do not know who Jesus is. That's why we're called to bring them into the fold, for them to come and know and experience, and so that they may be able to call him their righteousness as we call our Lord our righteousness. I like what R.K. Harrison notes. He says, as we, the church, bring men and women to a saving experience of Christ, that we are working mediately as a mediator, that righteousness that Christ achieves absolutely. Beautiful words there. But why do we have to look forward? Why do we find hope in the fact that God, that Christ is our righteousness? Why is that? Why should that give you hope? It gives us hope because of this church. That this righteousness that Christ gives to us is an everlasting righteousness. That death cannot tarnish it, the grave cannot corrupt it, and that the trials of this life cannot destroy or take it away from us. This righteousness that Christ promises and gives to us is received by imputation, is ours by imputation. What do I mean by that? Our sins are transferred to him, to Jesus Christ, as he endures the consequences of all of our sins on the cross, and as he takes upon all of our sins upon himself, and that his righteousness is now transferred to us, and we realize the fruits of it, and we can only receive it by faith and only by faith. And as a church, we have been made right with God because of that. We are now free from all condemnation. We are now reconciled to God. We are made to be friends. Those of us who were once enemies of God are now made to be enemies. And we find our identity, as Paul says, we are in Christ as he's in us. We find our identity in Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful that I do not have to look from within, but from outside, from Christ who justifies me, because I have nothing to offer other than what Christ comes and does in my own life. That it is not by works, it is not by anything that I can do or I'm able to muster, that God does not call me to make myself ready or to get rid of my sins so that he may come into my heart. That he says, come as you are, and I am the one who's going to give you a new heart. I will make you my righteousness. That it is only by him, by his grace, that I say, Lord, here I stand before you, a sinner needing your grace and mercy. See, church, in conclusion, the true King has indeed come. Behold, the King has come. Jesus Christ has come to save you. And don't you ever forget who is in charge, because he is the one who is in control. Of all the things that happen in the world, even though I started this message with a grim picture of what's going on around us, even when things seem to be out of control, remember when the Messiah comes, the name that is given to him that comes, it is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is present in your troubles. So I ask you one more time this morning, instead of you listening and thinking about what's happening in the world, what is your cry this morning? What is your cry? What is your hope this morning as you look forward to Christmas, as you look forward to this coming week, as you look forward to your whole life? What is your cry this morning that you would want this King of Kings to come and meet your need? Is your cry for Jesus, for this King, to come and help you in your struggles with sin, with an addiction that you've struggled with so long, with a prideful heart, with bitterness, with greed, with lust, with a hateful, envious heart? Maybe your cry is not about a sin that you're struggling with. Maybe your struggle this morning is that this King would come and calm the storms of your life, that there is a raging war within your soul, that you need him to come and bring peace, to come and calm it, your anxious thoughts, your doubts, your fears. Maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, is this King of Kings really real? Is he really there? Is he able to save me? Is he able to make me say he truly is my righteousness? If he is not your righteousness, there is hope for you. But if you can confidently say this morning that Jesus Christ, this King that has come, is your righteousness, then you have confidence and assurance of your salvation. Then you truly know that God is truly at work in your life, working in you, in your struggles, in your raging wars of your soul, that he cares, that he is there, that he is Emmanuel, that he is intimate. He knows every little
bit of your trouble. And guess what? He is going to save you. He might not save you now, but our salvation is eternal. Because when he returns, he will truly save you. In the meantime, he wants you to look forward to this best day. Because a better day is coming. Right now, he wants you to know him. And he wants you to be known by him. For he is our righteousness. Pray with me. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you truly are our righteousness. And I pray for our hearts when we struggle with doubts and fears and when we wonder if you're truly there and in control. That, Lord, you would remind us of who you are and what you've done on our behalf, and that we may find assurance, that we may have the confidence to come to you and know that we truly belong to you, Lord. We thank you and we honor you for your word. We pray this in Christ Jesus. Amen.